But we do kick off a brand new collection of messages today, a brand new season in the life of our church today. And we're going to do so beginning with a message that I'm calling, I Mean Business. I came to church today ready, y'all. I don't know if you can tell. I'm rested from a little trip away with my family, replenished, and I am ready to preach. Say it with me, mean business. Got work to do. We encounter at times situations where we are sort of just kind of casual, but we bump up against someone who means business, and it's jarring when all of a sudden your eyes are open. Oh, you mean business, right? My wife and I were on a trip not too long ago, a few years back. It was kind of the pandemic, kind of the pandemic. We were in California, so it was still full blown pandemic, right? Everywhere else had gotten the memo already, but California was still holding on pretty good. And so we were riding bikes around, and we inadvertently, accidentally ended up at the Navy SEAL training base in Coronado. And we're just on like beach cruisers, la-di-da-di-da, you know, and we ended up somewhere we shouldn't have gone, maybe didn't see some signs. And the lady that came out, who was ready for Fallujah, she meant business, right? We were confused, and we did, all of a sudden, she was like, wipe that smile off your face, soldier. It was like, oh, dang, like this just got real serious real quick, right? I wasn't ready for it. We didn't mean business. We were just out for a pleasure cruise, and it was real up in there. There's other times, right? I think about someone from our church who's like, hey, I heard you like road bikes. You should go road bike with me. And I was like, oh, I like road bikes like I'm getting older and don't want to weigh 900 pounds. Like, I like road bikes, right? I didn't like road bikes like he did, where it was like, I have too much testosterone in my system, right? You gotta be real careful working out with a middle-aged man who's got a little too much something in there that's not getting let out somewhere else, right? And it's just like hammered down, like back up, Lance, you know what I'm saying? Like from the jump, it was like, oh, I thought we were gonna be chatting and riding. And it was just, no, he had something to prove, right? He was out to declare that he meant something in this life. And it was on that ride that he was gonna let it all out there, right? And I was like, I was not prepared for this. And so I found myself on the side of the road vomiting and vowing to never work out with anybody before I vetted them carefully, right? He meant business. I was just recreational, right? I was an amateur. He was going pro, right? He was, never mind, he was in the HVAC business. He was going pro on that road bike that day, I swear. He was setting land speed records, right? Another time I was in Florida, my friend, Pastor Rich Wilkerson Jr., I was preaching at his church, and he said, hey, I love to work out before I preach. Gets the engine primed. You get on the stage already kind of going, you know, with your body already kind of burning, and it just kind of, I love it. I was like, I love experiencing new things. Let's go. And I walked into this gym, first red flag, right? The guy who was leading this little workout class was like 6'8". And the size of a refrigerator, right? His traps were just out to here. I was like, oh no, right? And so we began doing all of these things, and it was terrible. And then I was like, that man, I'm ready to preach now. I'm like, get my engines going. And he goes, all right, that's the warm up. And I was like, oh no, oh Lord Jesus. I began crossing myself, and predictably, it ended with me in the gutter outside. Oh no, should I mention it was 100 degrees in Miami, 100% humidity, and this particular gymnasium had enormous garage doors that just rolled up all the time so that the evil could come inside. And I don't know if it was swampier outside or inside my workout clothing, but again, like I said, in the gutter, I'm dry heaving, right? The last thing I remember was pushing a sled loaded with 45 pounds across turf, and that was when all the blood in my body went to my quads, and then, yes, I went lights out. He meant, say it with me, business, and I was not prepared for such a thing. But then there are other times in life when a switch flips inside of you. And in a good way, you go from being casual, being tepid, being lukewarm, to meaning business. It's said, and it's been said, that the change will not come into your life that you want until the pain of staying the same becomes greater than the pain of changing. And I'll never forget how Jenny Lesko changed my life the day she broke up with me. And she said to me, I mean business, but it seems to me, based on your general kind of coolness that has set in now that we've been dating for a while, that you don't. And so if you don't want to pursue me, you don't get to be with me. And I said, ouch. But I thought to myself, there's plenty of other fish in the sea. and she'll be the one that got away. Fine. She'll regret the day that she, you know. Oh boy. I didn't come back to her though until I had decided I meant business. And when I came back in earnest. And when I came back, I was saving for a ring. And when I came back, it was with a plan to ask her to marry me. You see, and listen up, ladies, sometimes men need the wake-up of a breakup. Results not guaranteed, right? Some of you have been in purgatorial situationships for eons, you know? But I will say this, she did show to me that if I wasn't gonna put a ring on the finger, I wasn't gonna waste her time. And so it was, in my life, a wonderfully refreshing thing to be broken up with. Today, I want to talk to you about what I believe to be one of the most powerful things you can do to show to God that you don't intend to hobble back and forth, to use Elijah's words, between God and the gods of this world, between God and living for yourself. To stop doing the hokey pokey, right? Where you put your right hand in, you put your right hand out. Friday night's for you and God gets one Sunday a month. And to say basically, with my heart, with my life, God, I mean business. The Bible compares the Christian life to a race commonly. And I believe that if we will do these things that we're gonna look at today in scripture, we will see a speed boost. Maybe it's just because I've been playing a lot of Mario Kart with my son lately, but I sort of really in my time of studying God's word have just had this visual of us as a church receiving this word that God wants for us today in the season and getting the mushroom and going faster and getting bigger and going strong. Anybody with me? I want to mean business in my walk with God. I want to go all in. I want to hit that next level. I don't want to stay where I'm at. I want all that God has for me, and I want that for you too. In this season, we're going to be uniting our messages together under the banner Amen. The banner amen between now and Easter is what we're gonna be living out of. Can I get an amen in God's house today? Amen. Amen. It is undoubtedly one of Jesus' favorite words. As you comb through the red words that come to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Revelation, and a few other places, you find Jesus commonly, often, using that particular word, amen. I don't know if you're aware of this, but whenever you say the word amen, you're actually speaking Hebrew. It is a Hebrew word. It is one of two words in the New Testament that are Hebrew words that didn't get translated, right? They just got transliterated. They, for whatever reason, didn't find an appropriate one-to-one conversion in the language the New Testament was being translated into. And so they just sort of grabbed it and took the Hebrew letters and found, you know, the letters of the language they were speaking and just sort of like brought it over, brought it across the language divide without translating. And you can tell when that happens, whenever you're listening to something, you know, it's like foreign language, Coca-Cola, right? Foreign language, right? They don't translate trademarks. And so it'll just sort of be brought across the language divide. And that's exactly what happens with two words in the New Testament, one being hallelujah and the other being amen. How interesting that we speak Hebrew when we praise, we speak Hebrew when we pray. What does it mean? Amen, essentially, if I can just speak to my Gen Z for a second, it means no cap. That's what it means. That is the best. I've spent dozens of hours on this, and the best possible way to say to you what amen means is it's someone says something and it's like no cap. That is the truth. This is the way is what amen means. It comes to us only 30 times in the Old Testament, but 129 times in the New Testament. It is not only brought across intact, but it is there taken to an entirely different level. And of those 129, 99 of them belong to Jesus. Whoa. 99 of the times we read the word amen in the New Testament, it is from the mouth of Jesus as well. You might go, man, I've read the Bible before. I've especially read the New Testament before. You might be like, I'm new to the OT, but I've read me some gospels before. And I have not noticed that coming up so much. Here's why. For whatever reason, the translators of the New Testament in almost all versions have opted to not bring the amen into the English language, but have instead used the words verily, assuredly, and truly. And anytime you find one of those words coming out of the mouth of Jesus, you might have just passed over it a million times without realizing he was saying amen, amen, amen. And I think my personal opinion is that was a poor choice. Although it's true, right? Amen does mean all of those things and more. It does mean let it be. It does mean assuredly. It does mean truly. It does mean I tell you the truth. It does mean I am not lying. It does mean no cap, yo. It does mean all of that. But there was a reason, no doubt, that amen was brought across instead of being translated from the Hebrew. And maybe it's the same reason that God would have us to have our hearts centered on this word as well. One scholar from Yale said, whenever a word was not translated from a heart language, which is, like I said, what happened with hallelujah and happened with amen from the Hebrew, but it also happens many different times in the New Testament with Aramaic. Aramaic words that you might not have realized you know, Maranatha, Hosanna, Raka, Talitha Kumai. These are times in the New Testament when it didn't get translated in English, but got left in Aramaic. It was because, and I quote, a word was so charged with emotion that it sort of transcended its linguistic meaning. And so it had just some extra oomph on it. And I believe that amen is one of those things. So we're on a quest to not bring sexy back. We're bringing amen back as we, in this time, really try and understand why did Jesus love this word so much? And if you come all the weeks of this series leading up to Easter Sunday, including our Good Friday worship experience, I'm gonna have you loving some amen too. And by God's grace, you'll see some different things as you've seen in than you've never seen before. And I pray that you'll never say amen quite the same way again. Amen? Yes. What's unique about the way Jesus uses it as distinct from anybody else in the Bible who chooses to say it is that he uses it differently. Classic Jesus, right? Classic Jesus, gotta use it differently. Here's what I mean. When in the rest of the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, someone other than Jesus uses the word amen, it always occurs at the end of a sentence. And that's the normal way. That would be the cultural appropriate way for it to be used. That is to say that generally speaking, here's how it works. You say something true, I acknowledge it by saying amen in response. Or I say something, and then as a response to my own statement or confession of faith or doxological confession, I would go amen to let what just was said stand and be sort of like notarized. That's the purpose of amen. So we would pray a prayer, right? And at the end of it, we would say, in Jesus' name, we're adding extra oomph by invoking the name above every single name that there is, and then saying, let it be. This is true. This is not a lie. And hopefully our prayer was in line with his character and his agenda. Otherwise, we were using it frivolously. We were invoking a name to ask for a prayer that wasn't in line with his character. And I think if we truly think about that, we'll be a little less hasty to pray things that aren't in line with what Jesus would want. And amen should be for all of us sort of a little bit of a, is that really what Jesus would want? Is that what God would want in this situation? Or is that just me wanting to be comfortable? Is that just me wanting control? So that's the normal way. A statement is made, and we would then respond to that statement going, that's true. That's powerful. Yes to that by saying amen. Amen. Jesus uses it completely different. He has his own way to amen, which is almost every single time Jesus says amen, he says it before he says something awesome. He says amen as a way to get us ready for something powerful he's about to say, which is so countercultural. You have to understand, when Jesus showed up and began preaching and he started his sentences with amen, everybody would have had their eyebrows raised from the jump. Why? Because he was saying, I don't need your cosign. I don't need you to agree with this. This is true whether or not you think it's true. What I'm about to tell you is not something that you can validate because it is truth, because I am truth. Amen. So he starts his sentence with what most rabbis and religious preachers of the time would be hoping you would say in response to their statements. But he says, I exist from eternity past. I have no end. I have no beginning. I have no rival. I have no equal. I don't need you to tell me what is true. I get to decide what is true. So amen. Here's my statement. Punk rock. That's bold. Amen at the beginning of a statement tells us as well that the following words are not to be missed because they are extremely important. And the 99 times you will come across it in the Gospels, all are there so that whatever comes after them are not missed. By him saying amen, he's highlighting a very important truth about eternity. And obviously in the series alone, we can't even cover all of these. So here's what we're gonna do. In addition to the weeks, we've divided up the statements between the ones I'm gonna highlight during the preaching times, as well as the ones that we're going to focus on Monday through Friday. Okay, so every single day, Monday through Friday until Easter comes, we're gonna have an Instagram reel that's gonna go up on the Fresh Life Instagram and Facebook accounts about noon Mountain Time. And when I say about noon, I mean noon, just noon, or there will be hell to pay. And different people in our community, our team and staff and some impact team as well, are gonna be giving little devotionals on the additional statements that we're not gonna have the chance to focus on. So there's just gonna be another way to take it further. So we invite you and encourage you to tune into these each day so that it's just a little bit more of amen in your daily life as we break from work. And so that's gonna be awesome. And then they're also gonna be putting on little questionnaires where you can put your own prayer requests in, and then we'll be praying for those things as well together. Then we're gonna be having every single Wednesday between now and Easter Sunday, 7 to 7:30 a.m. at every single Fresh Life Church location, as well as online, 30 minutes of prayer that we can focus our hearts in midweek. And you will be saying to us and to everybody else showing up for a midweek prayer service at 7 a.m., I mean business. Right? I did anticipate a more meager response to that. So even just the few of you who were hardcore enough to amen that, we're already more than I expected. So 7 to 7:30, encourage you to come and just have a half hour before work and before whatever else comes midweek, and all the information you can find on our website for those gatherings. They're gonna be powerful for us to pray together. Amen? Amen. Amen. So we're gonna be praying. And I can't wait to see what God will do every single day, centering our hearts each week, gathering midweek to pray, and then, of course, every single weekend. Our first comes to us in Matthew chapter 6. So if you have a way to get to the scriptures, Matthew chapter 6 says, Jesus speaking, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, amen, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And then in the following verses, he gives a passage of scripture that we're quite familiar with. It's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It's his template for all prayer. And then in verse 16, he continues the thought, moreover, when you fast, do not, notice, when you fast, So when you're following me and you want to follow me, and that's going to be part of what you're going to do. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, because that's going to be something that's going to be important to you as you follow me, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I want to talk to you for just a few moments about the idea of the power unleashed on our lives through prayer and fasting. So we honor Jesus in the way that he taught us to pray and to fast. I heard of a pastor who was kind of like, you know, convicted about his lack of fasting. Wasn't a real regular part of his life, you know, maybe here and there, but he decided just to make it a weekly thing. As there, you can look into it, has been throughout almost all of church history, a custom of weekly, of regular fasting, where it's something that doesn't happen a time a year or two. It's a weekly part of the rhythms of following Jesus. And so he thought, well, I'll do it on Sundays. I'll just not eat when I wake up and I'll preach fasted and I'll, you know, eat dinner that night, right? And so he decided to start experimenting with that. And, you know, 5-6 months went by and it was sort of new to him, but he really started to feel it. And then one day he came into a meeting and the person on the team responsible for packaging up the sermons and getting them out to the world on the World Wide Web, how they would go out. She was like, I don't know what is going on in this church, but there has been like a twice as many people listening to the messages from this church. So whatever you're doing, it's working. He looked at the calendar and when the spike began was exactly literally when he began to preach while giving himself over to praying and to fasting. What does it mean to say to God, I mean business, in choosing to honor him through the pausing of the eating of food to focus your soul on prayer? I want to talk to you about switching gears on appetites from living with the one that is the loudest, earthly speaking, our physical appetite, to boosting another appetite, the appetite of our souls. You cannot read the Bible without seeing the importance of food and faith and how these things are connected. We talked at Christmas, if you were with us, about how the Bible begins with a meal, it ends with a meal, and in the middle of it, there's meals, right? So it's just food everywhere, right? Man's first way of honoring God was not eating. Do you realize that? Our very first way to honor God was when he said, eat all this stuff, amazing. This over here, don't eat. So literally fasting was our first way of honoring God, fasting from a particular thing, pulling something out of the diet. Not eating this tree was the very first way we chose to live under God's authority. So interconnected into everything about who we are is the honoring of God through not eating something. Do you see that? That's a part of your soul. That's a part of your makeup. He made you in such a way where an intrinsic part of you honoring him was where you would be willing to say, I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to eat that. For in that case, ever. But in our case, it's still a part of how we're wired as well. And we could go through the scripture talking about the significance of fasting and meals in general, and Jesus's first literal assignment after being baptized was to face a season, a prolonged season of temptation in the wilderness. And the enemy came to him and said, choose to eat this. Eat this, give into your stomach right now. It's gotta be ground, man. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, Matthew 4:4, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our souls have a stomach, and the stomach of our souls at times needs to be boosted by choosing to interrupt what is so loud and so normal, and that is the stomach of our bodies. And of course, Jesus is that bread. Jesus is the bread that has come down from heaven, that bread referring to the meal that was sort of a centerpiece of the time being in the wilderness in between Egypt and Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey that they got out of Egypt heading towards through a meal, a Passover meal. So food and faith, these things are so connected. How can we think that there would be no importance or bearing on the food that we eat, on the way that we exercise our faith? And as you read through scripture, the list of Christians who fast, believers who fasted, Esther, David, Daniel, Jeremiah, Jonah, Moses, you're like, that's a pretty important club. If I don't fast, and yet these are people I idolize, right? If I, poor choice of words, but you know what I'm saying? If they're your heroes, but you don't, you're like, no, but that's cool that they fasted. That was a thing back, right? Paul, in fastings often. Peter, amazing vision, revelation in a time of fasting, right? So many people, and yet we don't experience what they're experiencing, but we're not doing what they're doing. How can we expect to have what they have if we don't do what they do? Choosing and realizing to flex the gear of prayer and fasting. The disciples, of course, got that lesson coming down from the mountain, the demon that couldn't be cast out. As Jesus, Peter, James, and John came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples were puzzled over this. Why can't we help this person? Why can't we get breakthrough here? And Jesus said, this can't happen without prayer and fasting. So why would we view it as an optional add-on in our faith, as opposed to what it has been for the whole of biblical history and the majority of church history? Two reasons, jot them down. Number one, because it's hard. That's it, right? And number two, because the enemy wants us slow, and they don't call it fasting for nothing. If this is a race, then could it be that God gave us something to speed us up? And the devil wants our bellies full of the beans we get in exchange for our birthright. The enemy wants us to satisfy only our physical appetites and to ignore the pressing needs of our souls so that he can keep us busy here, distracted here, instead of living at the level that God intends for us to live at. So what is fasting? How can we define our terms? Well, it's not just not eating. So let's start there. Fasting is not just not eating. Fasting in the biblical sense is not eating while praying. And that is a highly crucial distinction. Fasting, if you need sort of a definition, is praying with your body. It's using your body to pray in the same way that we take singing and worshiping, and we don't just send our voices, right? Because when you're worshiping God through your voice, you're just singing. But why do we raise our hands? Why would we move our bodies? Why would we take a knee? It's so that we can take the worship act and involve our whole body in it. So in the same way that raising up your hands lifts up a hallelujah, so choosing to abstain from eating in order to pray and eat the word of God that is more important to us just than our daily bread, which is also blessed. And while we eat, God's blessing is on that. We eat to God, we eat to the glory of God. But so when we choose to not eat, we do so to the glory of God, to take the prayer experience. I mean, imagine if you just had to praise God with your song voice in a straitjacket locked up. I mean, you could do it and there's freedom in it. But if you're just literally standing there, and some of you feel so seen right now. You're like, that's how I praise. Yeah, I've seen you. And I want breakthrough for you, right? To raise a hand, to raise your heart, to realize your body's involved in the halal, right, y'all? And to know in the same way that if you were just all of a sudden to break free in worship, what you would experience in life. So I believe the fasting act of obedience will similarly take your prayer life to another level. Fasting and praying is hungering for God from head to toe. Fasting then, in the biblical sense, is not just what it does for us, right? Which is what? Well, of course, even just spiritual ramifications aside for a moment, fasting helps you get to ketosis. Fasting helps you to lose weight then. Fasting boosts mental clarity. Fasting has been found to be successful in treating the epileptic seizures that come upon some, as well as even potentially a factor in some breakthrough cures for forms of cancer. It is believed by some that it can, if done regularly, help cycle out pre-cancer material in the body. And that if you're age 40, and many of us are, we are, a lot of us, heading towards cancer in our future. And it is posited by some that a regular three-day fast or something to that effect can actually help your body to dispose of things that can become cancerous. But all of these would be byproducts that would not be the incentive for fasting, the reason for fasting, the focus for fasting, any more than the sense of meaning or the sense of wellness or the sense of boosted confidence that comes when you stand for 15 minutes with your hands raised declaring the goodness of God are the reason we worship Him. Those are all byproducts and amazing benefits on the back end. But we don't worship God because of how it makes us feel. We worship God because He's holy, and then we walk away marveling at how good God is. And I constantly look at how the secular world is seeking to bring into their lives the things that we'll naturally have automatically in our lives if we would just follow God and do what He's called us to do. As so many around the world today are on a quest for a transcendent experience and looking to the poison of a horned toad from Mexico or some other substance to bring psychedelic experiences to their mind because the job that they have is not bringing it for them, and the sex that they're having and the experiences with alcohol and money and all these things are not enough. So now the Hollywood elite and all the world is going pandemonium, pell-mell after ayahuasca ceremonies and rituals to have experiences with what the Bible would call pharmakia, a sorcery of bringing in compounded chemicals in to have some enlightened plan. There is nothing but darkness to be found and wickedness to be found at the end of spiritual experiences where God is not present. The problem is not that they won't work, it's that they will. But who you will meet in the darkness is not the Prince of Peace, but the one who comes masquerading as the bright and morning star, but is truly the lion that wants to tear you up and steal, kill, and destroy. The point is the worship. John Piper said, God rewards fasting because fasting expresses the cry of the heart that nothing on earth can satisfy our souls besides God. Fasting says to Him, I'm not messing around. God, I mean business. There's nothing I need more than You. And of course, as with anything, there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. Jesus, in the text that we considered, helped us to understand the right way and the wrong way. He told us, first of all, five things I want to tell you about fasting, then we're done. Fasting is not flexing. Fasting is not you being awesome, right? Fasting, if it becomes that, it then brings into our lives what it was invented to prevent. Because it lifts you up. And fasting is all about saying to God, there's nothing besides You that I need. And if your star is higher than Him, you're then doing the thing that fasting was there to help you not do. You are doing it wrong. And Jesus points to these jokers, the religious leaders of His day, who love to run around making everyone aware of how long their fasting streak was and praying loud and praying for all to hear. And He's like, all hat, no cattle. He says, don't do it like that. He says, go into your room and pray. Okay, now hold on a second. He's not saying don't pray in community. He's not saying don't pray publicly. He's not saying don't fast where people are aware of that. What he was calling out would not be someone who's praying and seeking God, doing so in public, but He's showing and exposing the hypocrites who, when they pray in public, that's all the prayer that they're gonna pray. You see? That's all the prayer. That is to say, they pray publicly and flaunt publicly what they're not doing privately. If and when you and I pray in public, that should just be what has already taken place, being now seen and glimpsed. But the bulk of our prayer life shouldn't be when we're in a Fresh Life group or when we're in a gathering together. God forbid when we are on a stage. The best and the realest prayer is what takes place in secret. And then if it had ever seen publicly, amazing. That's where the power comes from. That's seen like when you, and you can tell, you can, sometimes you can tell when you don't want the person who hasn't had a quiet time praying for food. Oh God, they'll pray you around the world. Oh, India, orphans, 2 Peter, Ezekiel 22, whatever that is. You're like, oh God, have your quiet time. Not with me right now. I want to eat this hamburger, right? But where you can tell someone's prayed up, they checked their boxes on all their prayers. They're going to pray alone. And then it just the simplicity of that, when it just does come out, it's just like, oh, we just got to see for a second. Your soul was already communing. There was not a lot you had to say because you were already just talking to him, you see? Let your heart be so sated on who I am and what I'm doing in private that if and when it's seen in public, people are just like, well, whatever that was, I want more of that. Which is why, by the way, the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. Because I never seen anybody pray like you pray. And that came from all the time he prayed privately. In secret. So whenever they did get to see him, it would be like a snippet, a sentence. And that's why he's like, you don't need to pray a lot in public when you've prayed a lot in private. There's a power in it. So fasting is not flexing. And the more we pray alone, the more powerful and simple our prayers can be together. I was reading a book this week about someone who had a chance to go and spend a little bit of time with Floyd Mayweather before one of his fights. And he was in the arena in the green room on a couch watching a basketball game when he walked in. And he said, oh, Mr. Mayweather, I'm so excited to spend a few moments with you. I'll leave because you have your fight. He's like, bro, sit down. And he sits down and the basketball game continues and Floyd's just completely at ease. Like it's just like a Saturday afternoon and he's in his sweatpants. This guy's about to go into a sold out arena and like literally, right? His life's on the line, this whole thing. And so he waits for a commercial break. He goes, okay, I'm gonna get out of here. He goes, no, I'm enjoying it. Stay, it's cool. And finally he said, how are you so chill? He goes, the work's done or it's not done by this point. 3 months ago was when I was stressed. Now I just get to enjoy what I did back then. You see the difference there? I think sometimes we're scrambling, like the prayer's gonna be this big thing and we work the moment through the big moment. No, the work was done or not done on your knees alone. So now we just get to either see or not see what was there. We get to ride that peace that should be. There's such a strength to that. When it's not now something I have to hype up and flex up, it's peace like a river. Fasting is not forcing. Second point. Fasting is not manipulating God. That we think now because of our hunger strike, he has to listen. Oh, did you see them? They haven't eaten since Tuesday. Gabriel, answer their prayers. Whatever they ask for, right? Oh, wow, right? That's what, he's like, come on with that. Come on with that, you've disfigured your face and oh, you're so miserable and You think God with your many words is gonna be up there going like, you know what, am I to do? They're so amazing. It's not twisting God's arm. So does God hear us better when we're fasting? I don't think so. I think we hear him better. We're not forcing God into something. We are creating the conditions and the circumstances under which our souls can tune in his presence. Yes. Fasting is not forcing. Third, fasting is feasting. What is it now? If it's not flexing and forcing, it's feasting on his spirit, feasting on his presence, feasting on his word. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For they will be filled. And perhaps unlike any other time in our lives, we're capable and able to sense our true need for God's righteousness when we're in a fasted state. When we don't have food being digested in our stomachs, we become spiritually clearer, just like we know our minds become clearer when we're not digesting food. I think there's a connection historically to fasting and grieving. The fasted state is somewhat similar to the grieving state. Those of you who have lost a loved one, you know what I'm talking about. there's almost a how can you eat at a time like this when you're in grief? I found it physically impossible to keep food down for a long period of time after Linya died. There was a season where we had to force ourselves to have green juices to get anything in. You just can't eat. You're sick. This world, the way I described it in my book, Through the Eyes of a Lion, is it's noxious in your nose because it no longer contains that person you love. There's a sense in which it was impossible to enjoy a Super Bowl commercial. I'm grieving here. There's sackcloth and ashes here. I can't enjoy what I used to enjoy because I was tuned into a different frequency in grief. Perhaps fasting approximates that. When we choose to intentionally afflict ourselves, we open a bandwidth up that allows us to see through the smoke and mirrors of culture, to see through the passing pleasures of sin, to all of a sudden become aware that the song we were dancing to is no song or anthem or ballad to lift us up to worship. It just gives us the conditions where, and it's not full, it's not final, there's a fuzziness to it. We're tuning in between frequencies, but there's something opened up to us that I don't fully understand. We're in a season of fasting, in a season of prayer. There's a sense in which even though we're not mourning, we become those who mourn. And those who mourn, Jesus said, shall be comforted. And what is the comfort that he gives us? It's nearness to us, his presence. Charles Spurgeon said of the times of fasting in the church that he led, never has heaven's gate stood wider. Never have our hearts been nearer the central glory. What is it about fasting? It's choosing to put yourself in a state of discomfort on choice for a reason. The reason not being, you're so awesome, but he's so good and I'm so weak. It's not I'm so powerful because I do this. It's I'm so weak I would need to do this. Do you see the difference? And it's saying the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are so powerful, they're going to get me if this is not a part of my story. Fasting is fixing. Number four, we are almost done. Fixing our eyes, fixing our focus, fixing our treasure, acknowledging that we have a sort of spiritual cataracts that gives us a blurriness to life, to how we see things every day, what's important, what matters, right? What we got to do before we die, like those things that they're always going to be distorted if we don't have a continual influx of God's truth, waking us back up, bringing us to our senses, truing our true north on our compasses. Truly, I tell you, those who fast for this world already have their reward. Here's the amen. Amen. They're living for this earth just in a different way. But if you fast and pray as I want you to, when you do, he said, you'll pull your gaze to heaven because you're not doing it for earth. You're doing it for laying up treasure in heaven. You're putting your value into my hands. You're walking by faith and not by sight. You're choosing to say that the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, 2 Corinthians 4:8, are eternal. So you have to almost look at your life with your eyes closed, and fasting allows you to do that. It's when you allow your stomach to become empty, I believe, that while seeking God, your heart can become full. I'll say that again. It's when you allow your stomach to get empty while seeking God that your heart can become full, which is why I'll throw out there that during these days and between now and Good Friday, I'm calling our church to prayer and fasting. Many of you will choose to do the Daniel diet. I would just ask that skip meals somewhere in there. Even if you're pulling things from your food, which is a great tradition of that as well, especially during the season between Ash Wednesday and Good Friday in the church's history. But even if that's your method, skip meals in there. Skip a breakfast, skip a lunch. If medically you're able, go through the day. Just you see, you can end up just walking around eating carrot sticks and never feel the hunger that's actually there as your ally to help you along. So if it's something you can do, wake up and remain fasted. And when you feel that hunger pains, encourage yourself. Yes, I'm gonna press into God. I'm gonna press into the Lord. I'm gonna press into him. There's, for a long time, Christian tradition that supports twice a week fasting, where you would sundown to sundown fast a couple times a week, as just allowing the regular rhythms of this to be a part of your story, continuing to remind yourself that he is king. Fasting is fighting, finally. Fighting battles that are not physical, not flesh and blood. You might not have a marriage problem. You might have a spirit problem. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty. You might be trying to fight eternal, invisible battles with fleshly, verbal, human tactics. But when we switch, when we switch the frequencies from seen to unseen, from earthly to heavenly, when we change the battlefield, we are much less prone to falling to the enemy's tactics on us. We'll see through them better. Perhaps Jesus knew that the enemy was coming to dazzle him with all the kingdoms of this world and the power of jumping off a temple and base jumping down to earth, right? Or eating bread out of rocks. But he knew that the days of fasting leading up into that would allow him to see through the temptations better. One pastor said, and I quote, and I want to caution you with every day of the fast going, is it working? 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 I don't get anything out of it yet. I don't know. Must not have worked. One pastor said, and I quote, surprisingly, after the fast is when I begin to realize something from the fast. I came back from the fast with a clearer sense of purpose and a renewed sense of power in my ministry. The anger which I unleashed at my wife and children was less frequent, and the materialism that was squeezing the life out of my spirituality had loosened its grip. Think about fasting like running with a weighted vest, or doing dips with a 45-pound weight dangling from your weight belt. The goal isn't, I got so good at having a 45-pound weight dangling from my belt that now I'm just gonna do that all the time, right? So the goal of fasting isn't the fasting. The goal of the fasting is what God does in you and the way you honor him and commune with him, so that when it's released, there's a power and a strength and a fitness for the fight and a readiness for the battle, and your hands are trained for war, for when you're not wearing the weight belt, for when you're not wearing the plated vest. We experience things in these days, and then we get to run out of the revelation on the back end as we eat and do so to the glory of God. As I end, let me end with the realization, and I was listening to Tim Keller talk about the significance of the amens when he made reference to the fact that in Mark 14, there are three of them. 99 in the Bible I told you about, or in New Testament, in Jesus' mouth. Three of them are in Mark 14. And he pointed out that, and this is crazy, because read Mark 14 on your own time. Mark 14 is when he told Judas, you're about to betray me. Mark 14 is when he told Peter, bro, you're about to deny me. And Mark 14 is where Jesus vowed to fast to save us all. The way he put it when he held the cup of the wine of the Last Supper was this way: I will not drink this again until my kingdom. I won't lift a cup of wine to my lips until we're all in heaven getting a drink together. You realize that's a vow? He said, amen. Amen. I won't drink wine until we get to drink in heaven. And it's similar to 1 Samuel 14, where Saul said, no one eats or drinks until the battle's done. It's similar to the book of Acts when those 40 men took that oath, no one eats or drinks until Paul is dead. It's way you show something serious, right? You realize Jesus said, I won't touch the fruit of grapes until I've done what's necessary to get you to heaven. So what's our strength? What's our positioning going into this fast, Fresh Life Church? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not all of us together puffing ourselves up and saying, I mean business. Look at us, we're fasting. Isn't that awesome? That's what Peter did. I'll never deny you. I'll never deny you. Mark 14, I'll never deny you. What did he say? Jesus, you don't know about me. I mean business. Jesus said, you're gonna deny me. I know about that already. You're gonna do it 3 times. Rooster's involved. Judas, you're gonna betray me. And in that same breath, that same paragraph is when Jesus made his sacred vow. Do you see the point? The point is, Jesus is not surprised by your weakness. It's the reason he came to save you. So when we say, I mean business as a banner to raise over this fast, it's not the I mean business coming out of our lives. It's the one that came out of his. Because when he said, I won't drink until the kingdom, he was saying, I mean business. And that confidence, that love, that awareness of our sin, but his resolve to save us anyway, is the standard under which we're gonna march into the gates of hell to do whatever God calls us to do. Because being loved like that gives you wings. Amen? Who's thankful? Who's thankful? Come on, stand up. Stand up to your feet. Father, we're humbled by your love. It makes no sense. Oh, we're so broken. We're so frail. We're so easily drawn to shiny things. And yet you love us. You don't disdain us for our weakness. You don't hate us for our frailties. God, you don't despise us for our lust, for our need for recognition, for our addiction to success. Your heart fills with compassion. You want to save us all the more. So save us now, we pray. Save now your people from ourselves. We need you to come riding in on the wind to save us, to sweep us off our feet. We sense your spirit even now moving in our midst, drawing us back to you again. God, there are high places that need to be torn down. There's sin that needs to be repented from. There are sips of the river of life we've been taking where you would call us to gulps. I pray that these sacred days of fasting and prayer would be a time in which you could do a great surgery in our hearts as you call us to lay down by still waters, being restored, God, in green pastures, so that in the coming days we could run and we could fight. But first, we need to hear, we need to listen, and we need to seek the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So I pray, Father, for your people in these days of seeking you, that you would bless them for your glory and our good. If you would just would say, I'm touched by the love of Jesus in this moment. I'm touched by the love of God. Can you just raise up a hand? Church online, every location. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Lord, help our stubbornness, our smallness. Help us to lift our eyes to you. Meet us, God, in secret so you can unleash us in public to be humbly used to build your work in this earth. You can put your hands down. If you would say, Levi, I've never accepted that love ever before. I sense it all around me. There's something so powerfully unmistakable happening, but I've never opened up my life to that kind of love. The salvation of Jesus that you're talking about is, for me, it's been a box I check. It's been something I gotta do. I don't know anything about someone who vows to save me while telling me in the same breath, I'm gonna betray him. But I want that kind of salvation. I want Jesus to invade my soul. Not so I can describe myself as a Christian in the same way I would say, well, I'm also a Republican or a Caucasian or I'm a bow hunter. But I'm saying I want to follow Christ as the Lord of my life. I want heaven. I want by the time they nail that pine lid on the box shut and put me 6 feet under, that I will know I'm in glory, I'm in heaven, and not perishing for my own sins and foolishness. If right now in this moment you would want to say, Jesus, come into my life and save me, I'm gonna pray with you, giving you language to put around what you're saying. Church family, we're gonna pray it with you, confessing with you your need for Christ. The Bible says there's joy and rejoicing in heaven over one person who repents. And I believe whether it's in Deer Lodge, as we've been preaching these now 4 years, if it's in Salt Lake or Portland, if it's in Cincinnati or New York or San Diego, I believe God's speaking to many. Right now, call on him and he will save you. Today's the day of salvation. You can't be saved tomorrow, the Bible says. But today, you can always be saved. If it's called today while you hear him, you can be saved. Say this with us. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do to fix myself. But I trust Jesus, who died for me, who rose from the dead, who stands to save me. I want to eat and drink with him in the kingdom. So thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name.